Hi, this is Chris McGregor. The work of Discerning Hearts really could not continue without your prayers and support. Between now and December 31st, please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift to Discerning Hearts. We are a 501c3 not-for-profit organization. Your donation is fully tax-deductible to the extent permitted by law. Click the donate button on discerninghearts.com or inside the Discerning Hearts free app. Your generous support will allow us to continue producing the type of spiritual formation programming you have come to expect from us, like those from Archbishop George Lucas, Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Monsignor John Esef, and so many more. Please prayerfully consider supporting our mission, which is dedicated to those on the spiritual journey. Thank you, and God bless from all of us at Discerning Hearts. DiscerningHearts.com presents The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom, with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Dr. Bunsen serves as the faculty chair of the Catholic Distance University. He is also a senior fellow at the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He is the author or co-author of over 45 books, including the Pope Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia of Catholic History, the Encyclopedia of Saints, the Encyclopedia of U.S. Catholic History, and Pope Francis. Dr. Bunsen serves as a senior contributor for EWTN. The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom, with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Dr. Bunsen, thank you so much for joining me again.
Wonderful to be with you to carry on our conversation about a rather overlooked doctor of the church.
But a really important one, and particularly for us in the West to appreciate, because I think as we alluded before in a previous conversation, the Eastern Church has a great affection for St. John of Damascus.
It does, and that's partly because of his hymns, it's partly because of his important work in understanding the Blessed Mother, especially the Assumption. But I think above all, for his incredible defense of the icons in the 8th century, at a time when there was very real danger in the Byzantine Empire of all of the icons being banned forever. And what a tragic loss, a deep impoverishment that might have caused in the beauty of liturgical art, but also in the very theology of the church, as we were discussing in our last episode.
Yeah, he's not considered necessarily an artist. He is a theologian, but through his theology, he was able to help us see the work of the Creator and why that's significant.
Yes, and as we were, this is the first episode regarding John Damascene, we hit on the importance of understanding the differences between worship and veneration of latria and proskynesis, which itself then impacted our understanding of a host of other important teachings. For example, the teaching on the beauty of matter, on creation itself. And we can talk also about the veneration of relics that connects to. Going all the way to our understanding of Christ's incarnation, of the Eucharist, of the beauty of matter itself. Images are crucial, especially to our understanding of the faith. Think, for example, of the significance of St. Luke, who is honored as the patron saint of artists. Why? Because he is venerated, make note of the use of the word venerate rather than worship, as the person who painted the first great image of the Blessed Mother, which we can call the first icon. Was that painting worshipped as a god? No, of course not. Whatever that image was a depiction of someone. Now, the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant revolt included the wholesale destruction of statues, of paintings, of images across much of Northern Europe. And when we look at just the unbelievable loss of those statues and paintings, we begin to appreciate what it must have been like also to be someone living in the Byzantine Empire at a time when Leo III, the Isaurian, the emperor, in 726 declared all images, icons included, to be idolatrous. And you had massive destruction of icons. All of us are familiar with these beautiful pieces of work, of art. Imagine then what it must have been like to stand with great bonfires of these icons being burned, rendered to ash, and what they understood innately in their hearts to be such an impious act, far from saving the church from impiety. This was an act itself of such blasphemy that great upheaval began across the lands of the Eastern Empire.
The preciousness of these icons, I think we can only touch upon in our own hearts the experience that if we had images of our family members who have gone on, who have passed, that if the image of a grandmother, the image of a beloved, having it destroyed, and that it's not so much about the picture, but it goes to something so much deeper in our hearts. I mean, you alluded to what happened in Europe during the Protestant Reformation. I'm thinking in particular in England, the smashing of all of those of images of the Blessed Mother, not so much because they were trying to smash the idolatry per se of the of a statue of Mary or an image of Mary. But it was more to smash the theology and the ideal so that another one could take its place. And in England, for example, this is why Elizabeth was trumpeted as the Virgin Queen, because she needed to replace what was there. And so she needed to get rid of those images. And how heartbreaking
Well,
and soul-breaking.
exactly. But also, and you've hit on something important, and that is that this just wasn't the breaking of statues and the burning of paintings. It was a rejection of authentic teaching. It was a rejection of the church's true understanding, authentic understanding of creation, of matter, of, in so many ways, the incarnation. The ideas that underpinned much of, especially radical Protestant thinking, was a profoundly negative view of human nature, of our sinfulness, of matter itself. This was something that we were talking about in the previous episode. You had, for example, the Manichaeans in the early church, who believed that all matter was corrupt and evil. Well, you had a similar view. And if that's the case, if matter itself is wholly negative, despite the fact that it was created by God, then of course you have to destroy images, that you have to destroy whatever is created. But it's such a rejection of what we were discussing. And Pope Benedict stressed the optimism of the Christian toward creation, of creation redeemed by Christ through the incarnation, by God who assumed human form, who, as John Damascene said, renewed and strengthened all of creation and reminded us of the goodness of God's creation. So that's rejected on the one hand. We have, as well as you were pointing out, the rejection of those whom the images represented. This was not the worship of an icon. This was a veneration of an icon of those whose images were depicted on the icon. There was a tradition, and it remains today, of bowing and then kissing an icon. If you go, for example, to a divine liturgy, There are elements there where you kiss an icon. And it's not the belief when you stand before an icon, you're not bowing and groveling before some wooden god, much as the pagans did. No. You are bowing in the traditional sense of that which it represents, in exactly the same way that you would before the very one whom it depicts. That's not worship. And we've lost, in a way, an understanding as well of what it means to be polite, what it means to give proper greeting. Now, there are parts of the world, especially in the East, where you bow and you give an embrace and a kiss to one whom you honor. Well, it's exactly the same way with an icon. You're not bowing before a god made of wood, as I was saying, but you are making note of the fact that that which is depicted here is worthy of our veneration, in the case of the saints. And, of course, if it's one of the great icons of our Lord, you bow before the image that is depicted here. It is an act of respect, but it is a reminder to you of who is depicted here. And that was something that was wholly lost in the destruction of the icons. So, in other words, you were destroying the idea of giving proper veneration to the saints, but even proper worship to God. It's interesting how in this kind of thinking that the old adage, well, it's all about me. And in a way, you're placing yourself before God, before the very image that is being represented here.
I think it's that understanding that for maybe our brothers and sisters who are listening out there that are still kind of struggling with this idea that, you know, our use of images, that this veneration is something that we do in secular ways. I mean, when you think about it, Matthew, we've carved out a mountainside and put the faces of presidents
yes.
there. And we have monuments which we go and visit because it helps us to recall a time when not necessarily just the person, but also the works of the person in that place and time changed us. And so you honor that. Even more so should we do that when it comes to those holy events and those holy persons that have opened up the sacred to us. You know, eternal life for us. How even more so does that demand some type of acknowledgement, as you said, even if it's just polite courtesy of saying thank you.
Right.
You know, and remembering.
Yeah, yeah.
In a very tangible way.
When you look at Mount Rushmore, other than thinking, for example, perhaps of North by Northwest or other
exactly.
films like that.
Mm-hmm.
What do those images impart to you? They in some cases, they part an emotion. If you know something about the presidents who are depicted on Mount Rushmore. But the overarching word is very simple. It's remember. It's look at these faces of some of the greatest presidents we've ever had and remember who they were. But remember what they did for us. And it's a somewhat secular way of looking at it. But an icon, an image, a statue, tells us the same thing. It tells us, remember. When you see a statue of a saint, you're not supposed to drop to your knees and worship the statue. You're not supposed to drop to your knees and worship the saint. We honor, we venerate the saints. Dulia, again. In the case of the Blessed Mother, we give her heightened veneration, which is called hyperdulia. Again, look at the use of the Greek. It's not worship. That's latria, which is reserved for God alone. But when you see these statues, when you see these icons of the saints, you remember them as you would a family member. I mean, you hit on something that's vital there. We have photographs of our loved ones. And a lot of people, they'll put a little candle in front of it at meaningful times of the year, the anniversary of a death, a birthday of a lost loved one. If you've had the tragedy of a child who's died well before you and you're a parent, oftentimes we'll have a little votive candle that you put in front of their picture so that you don't forget them, that you mark certain important days. Now, you pray for them. Does that mean that you're worshiping the little framed picture with the candle in front of it? Of course not. But you're remembering them, and you're honoring their memory. And that's what we do with the icons of the saints. And we are reminded of their achievements, their holiness, what they did for us, and how we want to be like them, how we look to them as role models. All of those different emotions and teachings and aspirations are wrapped up in that one little image. And how much we lose in helping ourselves to be better when we set aside those images, when we throw them away, or when we endure this orgy of destruction that we saw in the Byzantine Empire twice, it's worth noting, once in the 8th century and then again in the 9th century, in what was a kind of frenzied madness of destruction that we then saw again during the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant Revolt. What was lost when all of that happened? What we forgot and what we continued to refuse to remember.
We'll return in just a moment to The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. Did you know that Discerning Hearts has a free app where you can find all your favorite Discerning Hearts programming? Father Timothy Gallagher, Dr. Anthony Lillis, Monsignor John Essef, Deacon James Keating, Father Donald Haggerty, Mike Aquilina, Dr. Matthew Bunsen, and so many more. They're all available on the free Discerning Hearts app. Over 3,000 spiritual formation programs and prayers, all available to you with no hidden fees or subscriptions. Did you also know that you can listen to Discerning Hearts programming wherever you download your favorite podcasts, like Apple Podcasts, Google Play, iHeartRadio, Spotify, even on Audible, as well as numerous other worldwide podcast streaming platforms? And did you know that Discerning Hearts also has a YouTube channel? Be sure to check out all these different places where you can find Discerning Hearts Catholic podcasts dedicated to those on the spiritual journey. With St. Ignatius we pray.
Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Suffer me not to be separated from thee. From the malignant enemy, defend me. In the hour of my death, call me, and bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee, forever and ever. Amen.
Discerning Hearts provides content dedicated to those on the spiritual journey. To continue production of these videos, prayers, and more, go to discerninghearts.com and click the donate link found there or inside the free Discerning Hearts app to make your donation. Thanks, and God bless.
We now return to The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom, with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. There is in the teachings of St. John Damascene the important understanding, remembering of the role of the Blessed Virgin Mary, and in particular, the teaching on the Assumption, which somewhat, for some who have lost that memory, think that somehow that's something the church invented in 1950.
Yes.
And yet this shows us that this has been something that has been with us for centuries, millennium.
Yes, that's absolutely true. And for that, he's called the Doctor of the Assumption. And when Pope Pius XII in 1950 declared the dogma of the Assumption, who did he quote? Well, he quoted the long tradition of the Church that had led up to that moment. He focused especially on the teachings of St. John Damascene, as what he, in his Munificentissimus Deus, in which he actually defined the dogma of the Assumption, he quotes St. John. I mean, what higher honor could you receive than to be quoted by a pope on the Assumption on the day that he defines the Assumption as dogma? And, you know, that we can read the quote from St. John. It says that there was need that the body of her who in childbirth had preserved her virginity intact be preserved incorrupt after death. There was need that she who had carried her creator as a babe on her bosom should linger lovingly in the dwelling of her God. You know, John himself delivered a number of homilies on the Assumption. But you've hit on something there, and that is that we see from the earliest time of the Church, the tradition of the Assumption. We know that theologians were discussing this. We know that the mind of the Church was contemplating the life of the Blessed Mother and the Assumption. And we can trace then, leading up to the definition of the dogma of the Assumption, in exactly the same way that we can see in the history of the Church, the meditation of the Church and her theologians and her saints and her popes on things like the Immaculate Conception, on papal infallibility. So that the declaration, the definition by Pius XII was not, as you say, some invention that he woke up one day and said, let's do this. It was rather the conclusion of almost 2 millennia of contemplation and prayer and discernment. And John Damascene had a key role in that process, in helping the Church to understand the dormition or the falling asleep and the Assumption of the Blessed Mother. So his words, his teachings, helped shape our understanding of the Blessed Mother, in turn, our understanding of our Lord. And that's something that we need to stress as well.
It says something about us as too in our creation when you look at Mary, because Mary, almost all of the great teachings on her, the dogmas, doctrines of the Church on Mary, always point either to Jesus or something about our own nature.
Yes, exactly. In John's Mariology and his Marian theology, you know, he stresses the Immaculate Conception. He talks about the Assumption. But all of it is a way, again, of understanding better Christ. For example, in the centuries prior to the life of John, it was in the 7th century, and then we move into the 8th century, we had the bitter disagreement in the Church and in the form of the heresy, especially of Nestorianism, that rejected the title of the Blessed Mother as Theotokos, or in other words, God-bearer. And the Council of Ephesus in 431 rejected that idea. Mary, it declared, was Theotokos. She was the bearer of God. And so in Mary, we begin to appreciate more fully her Son, that she is the Virgin Mother of God. She was the new Ark of the Covenant. She was as well the Immaculate Conception, and that she was assumed bodily into heaven. Why? Because she was the vessel of God. She was Theotokos. She was God-bearer. So far from worshiping Mary, for example, Mary becomes a powerful lens for seeing even more clearly her Son. And that was something that the John Damascene understood very profoundly.
In all this experience of John Damascene, where does this place us in the iconoclastic controversy?
Yeah, well, as we've been talking, John wrote three different treatises in the defense of images. He talked also about the wider issues of the incarnation, on creation, on the Blessed Mother. All of these had impact in the Byzantine Empire and gave theological foundation to those who were fighting so hard to have the icons restored. And the great news was that Emperor Leo IV and his wife Irene reversed the decree and convoked the Seventh General Council at Nicaea in 787, where the icons were properly restored. It's worth noting that in the Western Church, the popes were firm that iconoclasm was to be condemned. Now, Pope Gregory III held two synods in Rome against the decrees of Leo III. Pope Adrian I sent legates to the Second Council of Nicaea to express his support and to give his full blessing, which, of course, is essential for an ecumenical council to be legitimate. That did not prevent another iconoclast controversy from erupting in the early 9th century under Leo V, and the Byzantine emperor. But that was brought to an end by his widow Theodora, who was serving then as regent for the next emperor, who issued a decree that was widely celebrated and is still celebrated in the Eastern Orthodox, in the Orthodox churches. And again, who was the central theologian that they relied on in their arguments in this? And that, of course, is John Damascene. So for all of these different reasons, it's rightly honored as a defender of the icons. But as we've been talking about it, and as Pope Benedict XVI understood so perfectly, there is so much more to the simple destruction of icons. John understood it. Benedict, of course, Pope Benedict understood it. But as a church, we have to thank him for this. And for those reasons alone, he is the doctor of Christian art. He is the doctor of the Assumption. And he is an oft overlooked, but very important doctor of the church.
A quick footnote. He's an incredible poet. I mean, going back and reading him write about these things in prose, it's something that would be over the heads of anyone, would it?
No. In fact, I would encourage everyone to take the time, and you can find them readily online, or you can order his books, of sort of collections of his poetry. His hymns are really quite beautiful. And we're also seeing that his homily, for example, in the Annunciation, was translated into Arabic. And we're seeing once again that the universality of the teachings of the church, that when properly enculturated, they can have meaning for every generation and in every language. Why? Because the truths of the faith are universal. The truths of the faith can be translated into every language in exactly the same way that the images of the icons, that which they represent, are also meant for everyone. God is for everyone. Christ is for all. And the gospel is for all.
Thank you so much, Dr. Matthew Benson.
Great to be with you, Chris. Look forward to our next episode.
You've been listening to The Doctors of the Church, The Charism of Wisdom with Dr. Matthew Bunsen. To hear and or to download this program along with hundreds of other spiritual formation programs, visit discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of Discerning Hearts. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. We hope that if this has been helpful for you, that you will first pray for our mission, and if you feel us worthy, consider a charitable donation, which is fully tax-deductible, to support our efforts. But most of all, we pray that you will tell a friend about discerninghearts.com and join us next time for The Doctors of the Church,
The Charism of Wisdom with Dr. Matthew Bunsen.